up at the lake, up at Sebec, and it was Art Linkletter's book, Kids Say the Darndest Things. And I loved reading that book, and now I live it. And Art says in the book, he talks about the parents, how panicked they would be, as he would ask, one of his favorite questions was, is there anything your parents told you not to say? And of course the kid would answer, yes, they said not to talk about thus and such. So, I have a quote and then a video I want to show you this morning to set the tone this morning. So the quote first, if you'll give me a click, Nick. Give me a click, Nick. I like that. That works. Henry David Thoreau from Walden, or The Life in the Woods. Some of you know this quote. I went to the woods because I wished to live deliberately, to front only the essential facts of life and see if I could not learn what it had to teach, and not, when it came to die, discover that I had not lived. I did not wish to live what was not life. Living is so dear. Nor did I wish to practice resignation unless it was quite necessary. I wanted to live deep and suck out all the marrow of life, to live so sturdily and Spartan-like as to put to rout all that was not life, to cut a broad swath and shave close, to drive life into a corner and reduce it to its lowest terms. And we sometimes quote that, especially the part of that says, that when I came to die, I discover that I had not lived. And which was cool that I didn't pick out the choruses this morning, but when Ken picked them out, and the chorus of the Wonderful Cross, the cross bids me come and die and find that I, so that I may truly live. And the cross represents that making the most of life, sucking the marrow out of life. So now I want to play a clip for you. And the clip is of Monty Williams. Now, if you don't know who Monty Williams is, he's the assistant coach for the Thunder. Is that the right team? For one of the NBA teams. He used to be the head coach of a different NBA team, Oklahoma City. And his wife of 20 years was killed in a car accident. The other woman, who was also killed, was doing about 90 miles an hour in a 40-mile-an-hour zone, and came up on a car too fast, obviously, swerved into the other lane and hit his wife head-on, and she was killed. They have five kids. And so what I want to play, it's a few minutes long, but now this is an NBA coach. They interviewed some of the NBA players. These were names that you would know. And some of them were in tears when they were told the news that his wife had died. They were so affected by this. And so this was a big deal. And he spoke at his wife's memorial service, and I want to play for you what he said.
Thankful for all the people who showed up today. It's a pretty tough time, not just for me, but for all of you as well. And I'm mindful of that. I'm thankful for my family. My children have been unbelievably resilient. This past week, all of my relatives who've flown and drove, and many friends, some people flew in for the day just to spend a few hours with me and didn't even get that accomplished. But it all is well received by my family, and especially me. The Bible says in Psalms 133:1, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. And I think that's what we've done, and that's what Ingrid would have wanted. Psalm 73:1 says God is good, and 1 John 4:16 says God is love. During times like this, it's easy to forget that, because what we've gone through is pretty tough and it's hard, and we want an answer, and we don't always get that answer when we want it. But we can't lose sight of the fact that God loves us. And that's what my wife, and that's what I try to, however badly, exhibit on a daily basis. But God does love us. He loved me so much that he sent his son to die for my sins. And I, for one, know that I'm not the man that you guys see every day. and only God could cover that. He loved me so much that he gave me a wife that loved every part of me, and she fit me perfectly. And I know different players that I've had over the years probably got tired of me talking about my wife, but I used to always think to myself, like, who else was I going to talk about? So that never bothered me. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All of this will work out. As hard as this is for me and my family and for you, this will work out. I know this because I've seen this in my life. See, back in 1990, at the University of Notre Dame, I had a doctor look me in the face and say, you're going to die if you keep playing basketball. And I had testing done, test after test, shipping me all over the place to try to figure out a way for me to play. And it didn't work out. And I kept that from Ingrid. She knew I was having some tests done, but she didn't know the severity of the situation. So my career was over at the age of 18. And we had a press conference, and I left the press conference by myself, and I went to her dorm room, and I told her what happened. And the very next words out of her mouth after we probably cried a little bit, she said, honey, Jesus can heal your heart. And I'm evidence that God can work it out. I don't care what you're going through. This is hard for my family, but this will work out. And my wife would punch me if I were to sit up here and whine about what's going on. That doesn't take away the pain. But it will work out because God causes all things to work out. You just can't quit. You can't give in. See, the Bible says Satan comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And America teaches us to just numb that, and it's not true, but it is true. All you got to do is look around you. Get outside of these walls, and you know it's true. This will work out. Doesn't mean it's not hard. Doesn't mean it's not painful. Doesn't mean we don't have tough times, and we're going to have tough times. What we need is the Lord. And that's what my wife tried to exhibit every single day. Now, I'm going to close with this, and I think it's the most important thing that we need to understand. Everybody's praying for me and my family, which is right. But let us not forget that there were two people in this situation. And that family needs prayer as well. And we have no ill will towards that family. In my house, we have a sign that says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We cannot serve the Lord if we don't have a heart of forgiveness. That family didn't wake up wanting to hurt my wife. Life is hard. It is very hard. And that was tough. But we hold no ill will towards the Donaldson family. And we, as a group, brothers united in unity, should be praying for that family because they grieve as well. So let's not lose sight of what's important. God will work this out. My wife is in heaven. God loves us. God is love. And when we walk away from this place today, let's celebrate, because my wife is where we all need to be. And I'm envious of that. But I got 5 crumb snatchers I got to deal with. I love you guys for taking time out of your day to celebrate my wife. We didn't lose her. When you lose something, you can't find it. I know exactly where my wife is. I'll miss holding her hand. I'll miss talking with my wife. Sam and Coach Donovan probably couldn't figure out why I always wanted to get out of the office, me and Mo Cheeks. Mo probably wanted to go do something else, but we always wanted to get out of the office. I just enjoy being with my wife. I enjoy being with my family. And most of the times we didn't do anything. We'd just be at the house sitting around doing nothing. I'm going to miss that. Let's not lose sight of what's important. God is important. What Christ did on the cross is important. Let's not lose sight of that family that also lost someone that they love. I love you guys. I hope I get a chance to hug and shake a hand and give a kiss on the cheek. But let's keep what's important at the forefront. Thank you.
Let's look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on, so that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything you have, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. Let's pray. Good morning, Father, as we now look into your word and allow your word to speak to us, Lord, I pray your spirit would apply it to our hearts. They would speak to each one of us and remind each one of us of our relationship with you, of the implications of that relationship, and that you would help us in our focus and in our life. Speak to us today as a church and as individuals. Let your word dwell richly in us through your spirit this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul had so much, and yet he regarded it as so little. Verses 4 through 6, he talks about how much he had. He said, hey, I have a lot to be proud of. I've done pretty much everything right, including stuff that wasn't up to me. Circumcised on the eighth day, that wasn't his choice, but he got it right. He was a Jew, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to a law, a Pharisee. In other words, he was a high achiever. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, he knew how to get stuff done. As to righteousness, which is in the law, I was found blameless. He was a good boy. But then, what did it mean? Verse 7 and 8. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss. The word there means destruction or damage, as if you violently got rid of it. More than that, I count all things, everything, to be as loss, in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish. The word there can literally be translated dung, excrement, something that you want to get rid of. He said, that's how I see everything compared with the value of knowing Christ. Verse 10, that I may know him. And there's three aspects of how we would know him: the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. What is the power of his resurrection? It's the power to overcome. The fellowship of his suffering. Fellowship, when you share. Being conformed to his death. And then he says, twice I press on, verse 12 and verse 14, I press on. I don't have this yet. I don't know him fully yet. 1 Corinthians 13, 12, he said, now we see through a glass darkly. We see through the mirror and it's dirty. We don't see him clearly yet. But then, face to face. He said, I want to know God. I want more than anything else I could have. I want to know Jesus, and I don't know him enough yet. I have not achieved this perfect knowledge yet. But I press on for the prize. What's the prize? To know him. Let's recap where we've been, where Paul has taken us through the first three chapters of Philippians. He started by talking about that we would have wisdom to understand what the excellent is. That the excellent above the good, that we would be able to judge what was excellent, what was most important. And then he called us to be of one purpose and the same mind, and we knew that that was the same word both times, phroneo, meaning one mindset, one purpose. That what would bring us together in unity, what would make us united, was the fact that we don't focus on process, we focus on goal. And that goal, there's one goal, which is Christ. And that was more important than everything else. And that would lead us, he said in Philippians 2, to consider others more important than ourselves and to not pursue our own interests. Because through our unity, that goal would be shown. The love of Christ. The power of God, the power of his resurrection. So then he says in verse 17, brethren, follow my example. In chapter 2, he said, follow the example of Christ. Have this attitude. Now he says, follow my example as I do that. And he contrasts it with others. Verse 18. Many walk. He says, I've told you this before, I'm telling you again with sadness. They're enemies of the cross. Why would you be an enemy of the cross? We think of an enemy as a cross as someone who, well, they just have rejected God. They're like a bad person, like probably a Satanist or something, an atheist. But they're an enemy, notice his word choice, they're an enemy of the cross of Christ. Why would they be an enemy of the cross of Christ? There are people who proclaim Jesus who are enemies of the cross of Christ. That one will scramble our brains a little. Because many say, Lord, Lord. But he says, I'm telling you, there are many who are enemies of the cross. How are you an enemy of the cross? Their end is destruction. Their God is their appetite. Their glory is in their shame. And they set their minds on earthly things. See, the cross is an enemy of earthly things. That's why it blows my mind, because we were practicing the songs with the band this morning, and all of a sudden I had this thought. Well, actually, I didn't have the thought. I'd totally forgotten what I picked out for hymns. But when I went to put it in, I see the wondrous cross. And when I survey the wondrous cross, I went, oh, we're already singing that. Well, that's weird. But I thought about this message. I went, oh, no, it's not weird. God knows what he's doing, way smarter than I am. That we would twice sing about the cross. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss. The biggest thing I ever have accomplished is nothing to me. All who gather here by grace draw near. It bids me come and die. When I live for myself, this is my enemy. Because I don't want to die. I don't want to give up what I have achieved. I don't want to give up. I mean, and this starts at a young age. I watch it at work in my kids. You make something out of Legos. And you spend 3 hours building something out of Legos, and then your brother says, I need that piece. No! It's Legos. They're supposed to be taken apart. That speech has yet to work. I tell them, it's Legos. You're supposed to take it back. I just built it. I spent a lot of time. But isn't that us? Mom, you get the house all clean. It's clean. Hi, Mom. I just cleaned that. You get all the dishes washed. You dump the dishwasher. And then the husband comes out and puts a plate on the sideboard. You need to wash that right now. I just finished. We hold on to our achievements. We hold on to what we've done. And if we put a lot of time and a lot of effort and maybe even years into it, career, job, hobby, whatever, to give that up, to surrender that. Oh, are you kidding me? But it says that attitude is an enemy of the cross of Christ. Why? Because that's a mind set on earthly things. That's what got Peter called Satan, because his mind was set on earthly things, very nice earthly things. Jesus, I don't want you to get tortured and killed, but yet an earthly thing. He wanted to hold on to Jesus, and he needed to be able to give Jesus. Jesus needed to give up his life. We hold on to things. What's great there is it says they set their minds on earthly things. The word is phroneo. Their mindset is here. Verse 20, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform us from this earthly existence. Phroneo, one purpose. One mindset, our citizenship is in heaven. That's why I wanted to show that clip this morning. Because it's a powerful clip. Because the man just lost his wife of 20 years. I can't imagine. I cry just watching it. I don't know him. Never met his wife. Never heard of him until his wife died. And yet, notice what's most important to him. Notice as he gets up what's foremost on his mind. What he said, listen, here's what you need to know. And what was his message? It's not primarily about me or my family. And everything we've learned in Philippians, we saw him practice. Consider others more important than yourself. He said, please pray for the other family. Please pray for them and forgive them as we have. And rather than making it just about his own grief, which I'm sure is massive, and the grief of his kids, which I'm sure is massive, he made it about Jesus. And that was his focus. What was most important? You need to know this, that God loves you. That blew up the internet. It's all over the place. All the sports shows covered it. Go to Google News, just type in his name, and you'll find 100 articles. And one of the biggest things they dwelt on was his forgiveness of the family. And they go, wow, he's so great, he's so noble. But he didn't do that to be great or be noble. He put the focus on Christ. You know, he told them, listen, God's had to cover so much of me. So even though he's a successful coach and an assistant coach, beloved of his players, when it came down to life, he lives that I count all things as loss, to the point of even saying, I didn't lose my wife, I know where she is, and I'm envious of her. It reminds us of what we heard Paul say, I'd love to go, but for your sakes I'll stay. But I would love to go. So let me ask you this morning about your life. Does it have meaning like that? Do you live for the excellent? There are so many things that we can make our lives about. Thoreau, who did not know the Lord, as far as I know, said he wanted to make sure that at the end of his life that he found that he had not truly lived. I'm not sure he succeeded, because his mindset was totally on this planet. And the worldly things are passing away. You can't hold on to it. You can't keep it. I want to read a little quote from Calvin Miller. He was a pastor. He's passed away. He's with the Lord now. This is the introduction to his autobiography. Just listen to this man of God. At the age of 72, I have grown honest about the best years of my life. I have lived those years, all of them, past 70, knowing all along that this life was never mine. It has belonged all the way through to another. Given the size of the universe, the world I have lived in is quite small, and I have lived it out mostly along its edges. This is not surprising, for life is mostly edges. It is small, like a postage stamp, so small that it all but disappears against the busy days it devours. My own small stamp has retained just enough sticky on its backside to adhere to the strongest of my memories. It comes dated with my long-ago birthplace, but as yet has no final return address. The time of my passing lies out ahead, shrouded in the mists of things undefined. Memory arrives sometime after we get here and generally abandons us long before we leave here. So the umbilical trot that squirts us into the world is unremembered, and the EKG we need to keep it all going is likely to abandon us too suddenly to allow us to write it all down before our passing. Like the rest of the human race, I grew slowly to self-awareness on the fuzzy front edge of the stamp and am now approaching the fuzzy back edge. I can neither remember getting here nor what I did after I got here, so I can't remember how old I was when I learned that my mother's name was Ethel and I had no knowable father. I can't even remember enough about life in the middle of the stamp to get the story exactly right. I do remember enough to know I liked the middle of my stamp more than the edges. This is not unusual. We all like the middle. The middle is safe. You can't fall off the middle. Only the edges are dangerous. The great lessons, the deep tragedies, the storms of unbearable heartquakes always happen along the edges. We don't cry much in the middle, but then we don't laugh much there either, at least with any belly-deep laughter. Still, every day, 9 to 5, we suit up for the only contest that can be played along the unsafe edges of our years. Brinkmanship is the name of the game. I once met with a circle of widows to do book reviews. What amazed me was their laughter. All of them had walked with heavy steps behind life's shiny hearses and watched as the shallow earth swallowed up what seemed their only reason to live. Each of them had known the grim necessity of setting a table for one. All of them had wept over tasteless bread and wide, empty beds that nibbled at their security. But amazingly, in time, they learned a new laughter along the edges, and what wholesome laughter it was, too. They had learned to play and survive the game of brinkmanship. They had finally accepted life's greatest truth. Joy rarely erupts in the safe centers of our lives. Laughter may inhabit the middle, but not joy. Joy arises only along the edges. I've just begun my 8th decade on the planet, and I don't have a lot of time left for innovations in living, but oh, the perspective. It is good to be alive and to sense the final edge of things. The nights grow late so fast. I wake up, smile, and take my oatmeal and Vitorin. Then suddenly I realize the sun is up, and I'm still on the planet, still on the stamp. And I give thanks above the altar where yesterday's offering still burns. I walk over to the edge of the stamp and can see that I have had the good fortune to be born on a comfortable planet on the edge of the Milky Way galaxy. I can see it now so clearly from the edges of my life. So I have hope that even on my last morning here, I will still exult that the milk is sweet and the bread is affordable. I, like the best of my fellow pilgrims, am an edge dweller, and God is with me. I am not sick at the moment, nor am I in any danger, but I am also not safe. Never have been. Don't want to be. My security has been compromised by the dangers I face daily. Each time I drive to the market, I'm only 18 inches from being in the oncoming lane. I eat spinach from California, so who knows? I trust my life at 30,000 feet to a pilot I've never met. I was once pelted by rocks in Yemen simply for looking so American. On another occasion, I strayed too near the geysers of New Zealand, but my footing was secure enough to save me, so I remain here. The tissues that comprise my physiology are a little leaky, but they seem to be functioning. I wanted to write this tale while I am still a mere 7 decades from my initial spank on my butt, because I am now at the age where the annual inspection of the same area seems mandatory. Don't feel sorry for me. I am in no greater danger than you are. The edge is a good address, is a good place to remember our temporariness. It teaches us to spend our time wisely, so our last days can become our best days. Life is good, so is God, and life with God is full of glorious daybreaks. After all, it was God who gave me the courage to walk the edges of a life that was never mine. Brinkmanship, anyone? Calvin Miller. And he has now gone to be with the Lord. The things of this world are passing away. And Paul said, whatever was of gain to me, whatever mattered, all the things that matter to me don't matter anymore. I consider them loss, dung, rubbish, next to knowing Christ, the power of his resurrection, the partnership of his suffering, and achieving the same form of his death. Have this attitude that was in Christ. Is that what your life is about? Is your life about Christ? I'm going to close with 2 calls this morning. First, if you're here this morning and your life is still your own, if you live for you, you may be a very, very good person. Because it doesn't matter being good. But if your life is your own, and your life is about you here now, there is something greater. You heard it in Monty Williams. You saw what it means to know Christ. But you cannot know Christ and come to the cross and keep your life for yourself. There are people who do that. They talk about Jesus all the time. They're very big fans of Jesus, but they are enemies of his cross because all they see Jesus as someone who's going to give me stuff, who's going to take care of me and make it about my life. And that's not the way of the cross. That's not Jesus. It's a pale imitation. Jesus said, if you want to come after me, you've got to deny yourself and pick up your cross and come after me. And so if you have been holding on to your life, I don't care how many times you've prayed or sung, I don't care if you think Jesus is the greatest thing since sliced bread, that doesn't matter if you have not come and surrendered and said, not my life, but yours. That's salvation. Salvation is when his life is in you because you have surrendered. When we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We die and give our life to him. And then he lives in us for all eternity, and that's eternal life. If you have never done that, today would be a great day to do that. Now would be a great time to do that. Because as scary as it is to release and let go of everything, doing it in a room full of other people who have also done it and want to help you, there is no better place and better time. Because it is a hard thing to do, and that's why we have church. Because we come together and we help each other with dying. Because dying to self is hard. Which is why Paul wrote such an affectionate letter to the Philippians. Because as they were giving of themselves, it reminded Paul of joy. So if you're here this morning and you have never done that, I would encourage you to come down. You can come right down, sit by TJ. TJ would be happy to pray with you. We have other elders and pastors. And begin to surrender. Begin to say, yes, it's not just about being a fan of Jesus, but I give up. And I surrender my life. And come and know him. And find that you really know life, finally. Second challenge. It's for the rest of us. To dedicate ourselves to this. To have this attitude. Paul writes this exhortation to Christians. Why? Because it is so easy for us, even who know better, to live for ourselves. It is so easy for us to get onto ourselves and worry about ourselves, because life pulls us towards ourselves. My natural gravity is towards me. Get me a little bit tired and a little bit hungry, and I dominate my own thinking. Hurt my feelings, and it becomes about me. That's the natural pull. And so I have to come back to the cross and lay down again and lay down my life and say my life needs to be about something more than me. It needs to be about him. I love Paul's words here, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death. And I'm comforted that Paul said, and I'm not there yet either, but I press on. So if you feel that you've been holding back from pressing on, I'd also encourage you to come down. I mean, all of us can do better. We could clear the decks if we said, you know, I'd all have to come down. But perhaps you know that you're saved. You know that you gave your life to Christ. But lately you've been renting it back. And it's about you. And it's been about you for a while. And also a great time to say, this can't be about me. Lord, take it away again. Whatever was of gain, I now consider loss. I consider everything as loss, that I might know you. I'm going to ask Verna to go to the piano, and we're going to sing. And if you want to, come down. We'll pray together. We're going to stay seated. Hymn number 456.